Back over to Romans 8. We'll pick up there with we'll pick up with verse 24 and 25. Even though I skipped over those, we'll touch those this week before moving on ahead of us again to 28. So it's kind of forward and back, but we'll pick it up. Because it's a good idea to do that. Give you a second to figure out what that is. No idea? Carpet. Well, that's sometimes a little bit like Bible study. When we're looking at things close up, we sometimes don't see the big picture. You know, Chet always used the elephant, looking close to the elephant's hide, not knowing what you're looking at. It's a similar kind of thing. Sometimes when we look at the details of study, we're only looking at word for word for word, and we forget the entire context, and that's something we never want to forget. It's a bike tire. It's one that avoids nails because it just kind of cushions them so they don't actually poke in. And so it's a thin skin, stops flat. So, you know, it's the same idea with Bible study. If we forget context, we forget where we're going with Romans. Some of these verses have been used repeatedly. The one coming ahead, God causes all things to work for good. Well, we use that verse all the time, and we hardly ever pay attention to the context. So those are verses that... they're like war horses. We trot them out all the time. But a lot of times we have to think. Paul wrote a letter. It's embedded in a letter. And it was for the verse before and the verse after that it made sense. And so when we see things, we have to keep a little bit of an eye on the context and not let it get away from us. So that's what we want to do sometimes as well as Bible study. Not today, however, but it was just a simple comment about that. I do want to pick up and do 24 and 25 because I think there were valid questions, and I never really covered it. I was trying to speed along, and I realized there's no reason to speed along. We're still getting as much out of it as we want to as we go along. So, we want to do verses 24 and 25, but let's read a little bit of context so we don't forget entirely where we're at. I'd like to go verses 16 through verse 30, and I'll do verse 16, and then Bonnie, if you pick up with 17, we'll just go around the room as normal. In Romans 8:16, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God."
Children and offspring, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ. Indeed, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified. For I consider that the suffering of the Son of God worthy, that the glory that is revealed to me.
For the ancient laws and the creation are seated for the revealing of the Son of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope.
But the creation itself also is set free from slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Well, we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now.
And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption and strength and redemption of our bodies.
For in hope we have this faith, but hope that is created is not hope. For who hopes for what we already see?
But if we hope for what we do not see, perseverance is a beacon of hope.
Yeah, let's get through 30, so we'll be a little bit behind, a little bit ahead of where we're going to study.
And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but God Himself helps us in our weakness.
And He who searches the heart knows how the Spirit is, that He can see and thank the will of God.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
For those who are formed, we also predestined to become conformed has to be the image of the Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
And those, excuse me, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great. Notice how that last section, 29 through 30, is just one consecutive chain of statements, one after another. And we'll get to that next week. Looks like I'm having some loose connections here. Should pray for my projector sometime, huh? Let's go back up now and let's go to verse 24 that I kind of skipped over, but I want to touch on. Obviously, first thing we always do when we look at some of the text is we're going to look at trail markers. And we obviously start this one with trail marker. And probably those are the trail markers that we're looking at. The black is the verse 24 and 25. It starts out, "For in hope we have been saved." And then there's a connective, "But hope that is seen is not hope." Hope for what we do not see. And normally we'd take "for" as a trail marker there too. "With perseverance, wait eagerly for it." And then the verses we did last week, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness." For, I missed one there, didn't I? "We do not know how to pray as we should, but," and et cetera, through this, and the ones that connect it together. But in the section we're dealing with, we certainly know, this looks like an explanation section, because we've got a "for" right there to tell us, and explain a little bit more, and it's hooked on to something, so it's going to explain what came before it. So that's what we're kind of going to look for when we look for context and understanding. And the thing we're just dealing with in that those verses was the Spirit was the first fruit, the earnest, the arrow bone of God to tell us that there's more to come. This is just the first little tiny bit of the harvest that's coming, and we're waiting eagerly for our full redemption, the redemption of our body, which is still to come. Positionally, we're perfect in Christ, but yet my body is still corrupt, decaying, and dying, and sinful, and I'm looking yet forward to that full redemption of my body. And so when he says "for," he's probably explaining something in that verse, and usually you look for the nearest thing that the thing is going to be amplified. Probably the redemption of our body. Now to explain that further, he's going to start in with this thing about hope. And that's what we'll take apart now. A trail marker, and it's going to explain the verse that went before, 23, probably the phrase, the redemption, which is a word that just means purchase of our body. So the hope issue has to do with what we're looking eagerly forward to, our full redemption of our new glorified body. In hope. And there's the word that I gave Tom some information about last week. Hope is the Greek word elipis, and normally in Scripture it will mean a certain future, something that's certain in the future. And I have to backpedal on that just a little bit because I found a couple examples where that's not true when it's used just in a secular sense, just in a normal everyday workday sense. It's not like Herod looked forward, he hoped to meet John the Baptist. And so that's not the same sense the way Paul uses the word in a spiritual sense. So I want to phrase that a little bit differently. It doesn't always mean something future and something certain. It does mean something future that you're expecting. And it depends on the object, whether it's going to be certain or not. And so normally when Paul used it, it was certain. It was something that God was doing for believers. So future expectation would be an adequate definition for the word hope. Future expectation. And it says in can be translated in, with, or by. Any of those will be fine. I think in this case, with might suit it better. Or with hope, or with a future expectation, we have been saved. In other words, we didn't get saved thinking we were getting everything at once. We wouldn't be saved and go instantly in the presence of the Lord with a glorified body. We knew that. We knew there was more to come. And so with hope, we have been saved. Some verses there, but I won't go to those. We'll just jot those down for later. We have been saved. That is an aorist. That usually means a past tense event. That's what the little dot means. Aorist just means, think of the meaning of the word, And sometimes in indicative mood, it tells you about something that happened in the past. And we could certainly take it that way here, where it's an event that happened in the past. We've been saved when we believe the good news that Christ died for our sins. And that the word save, salvation, sozo, can mean spiritual salvation, spiritual deliverance from sin. It could also mean physical deliverance. So it's a lot like our word rescue. Sozo. S-O-Z-O. So you have been sozoed or saved, and in the context, it is spiritually. We have been saved with hope. And this word saved in the New Testament talks about salvation in a past tense. We have been saved the moment we believed, the moment we rested on the gospel. We have been saved, but the Bible also talks about, and again, we have there's one that works particularly good there, Ephesians 5 and 8, 2, 5 and 8, where it talks about you've been saved by grace. It's past tense. You have been saved. It's done. It's over. And that's the way you can look at salvation. But you can also look at salvation in the present tense. That God is now saving you. And what I've done here with all these verses is that's the listing of every time the word sozo, save, has been used in a past tense. So like it's a past event behind you. And there are lots of them. I don't know. There's 20 or 30 verses there. Now, some of them in the Gospels, of course, don't pertain to us and our salvation. But as you move through the Pauline Scriptures, most of those will. So there's a lot of times that Scripture talks about being saved the same way we normally talk about being saved. I've been saved since I believed the good news. But also the word saved can occur in a present tense about salvation. We are being saved, and it can occur in a future tense. We will be saved. And so if I look at it in a present tense, we can see some more examples. And there are fewer, that's true, but there are still more examples. If I look over at 1 Corinthians 1:18, there's an example of salvation or sozo. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are first perishing, but to us who are currently being saved, it is the power of God. Chapter 15:2, which comes right after Paul's declaration of the gospel. 15:2 says the same thing. By which you were saved, which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The other examples, same thing. And now, examples of the future tense. And there's quite a few more. So I don't know, there's probably about 15 there where you will be saved. And if you look back at Romans 5, that was in future tense. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So there's an aspect of salvation where it is an act at a point in time, but it has an effect. We're being saved. It has a future where we will be saved. Sometimes we call that justification, sanctification, and glorification. But that's just a listing of, if I take the word sozo, and there are other passages that will refer to future salvation and past, but just using the word sozo, you can see there's kind of a pretty good distribution. Most of them are past, looking at it as a past. But when we're looking at the redemption of our body, we're looking and eagerly anticipating. Now we have this hope. The whole thing is salvation, but there's a part you look back to, a part you are presently looking to, and there's a part to the future. And this part that we're in right now in Romans 8, the redemption of our body, is something we're eagerly anticipating. We're looking forward to it. And so Paul brings now the word hope into the picture to describe that. It's something that's future, and it's an expectation. It's certain because it has to do with God's plan of salvation, but nevertheless, it's eagerly anticipated. And then continuing on in 24, there's about three clauses there. In your New American Standard, you have a comma after the first one, semicolon, and then a question mark. And so that's the way I broke those apart as well. Because there's also Greek connectives or flags there. In the 24b that we're working with right now, it says, but hope that is seen is not hope. And usually when we have a but in English, it's strong contrast. This one, however, is the lighter one, death, which means now, then, and, or then. So it's kind of a slow down, pause. You could be, and then continue on your conversation. You know, it's not a full contrast. It's just a light continuation. So he continues the explanation is the whole point of this. And it says, and then hope, again, that theme. And I have to do a couple things here. I've put in light gray, a word that's not in the Greek text here, hope. And so it just says, it's just a participle. It says, being seen. And they translated hope, that, da-da-da, is seen. Okay? But the hope isn't there. I'm just trying to keep kind of a literal translation here. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go along. It's a present tense. So whatever is presently being seen is not hope. That thing or that whatever we're talking about being seen right now is not hope, which as we move along makes sense. The thing that you're seeing right in the present isn't something you can be looking forward to and expecting because you already have it in your hand. And the is not hope is also in present tense. So it is not a hope of, it doesn't have that quality of a future expectation if it's something you presently have. And so when Paul is explaining about our redemption of our body, you know, hope is something you look forward to because you don't have it right now, and yet he's explaining something you have right now, such as the part of salvation you already have, the first fruit, the Spirit, you have all those things currently, but you don't have the redemption of your body. So that's something you're looking forward to as a hope. So the current idea of seeing is the opposite of future expectation. Something you currently possess is opposite of something you're expecting in the future. Last clause, verse 24, says, for. And so he's going to explain further, just so you be sure you get what he's saying here about hope. And he says, the idea of hope and seeing. Who hopes for, and I don't mind the for, but I wouldn't normally put it in there. Who hopes for, looking forward, expecting something in the future, what he sees or is seeing. And they added already. I don't mind it. The translators were trying to help you there. That's the present tense. So what they're saying, who hopes for something they already see? If I already see this, why am I expecting another remote control in the future? And so it's a way of Paul's reverse reasoning, where he says, well, we'll keep going. No one hopes for a present possession. The redemption of our bodies is not present. We're hoping for it. We're looking forward to it. 25. But, and again, it's the light one. It's the continuation. So, but is death. Now then, continuing on. So we're not really chopping contrast up here. We're continuing the same thought of explanation through this. This idea of hope looking forward to something. He makes a small if-then argument there. He says, if we hope, since that's the present indicative, it's since we are hoping, and since we are hoping, what we do not see, then we are not seeing which. And I know that's hard to, they notice how my word order is a little different than theirs. They had if we hope, or I could say since we are hoping for what we do not see. So it's kind of like the reverse reasoning. Remember when he did that over in verse 14 of chapter 8, he says, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Normally we would have said, everyone who's a son of God is led by the Spirit. We would have said it that way. Paul kind of throws a reverse spin on it, and I think it catches your ear. And he's doing the same thing here. We would have normally said, what you don't see is what you're hoping for. But he reversed it, so he's really pounding this thing three times, isn't he? Almost the same idea. And what we don't see yet is the full redemption of our bodies, our glorified bodies. And The fact that we're looking for it and expecting it tells you right now you don't have it. You know you've got to get rid of this mass of sin, your body, and we're looking forward to that future hope, that future expectation. Remember how we started in this passage, you know, that we're soon to be revealed glory, and then talking about the redemption of our bodies. Our present longing, our present hope for the future, that things will be better, there'll be a day someday when I won't have to deal with this old sin nature, is proof that we don't possess our full redemption yet. The fact that we long for something in the future tells us. With perseverance, the second half of verse 25. With perseverance. Perseverance is that good old word, hupomene, means to abide under, to stay with it, to remain. So, we eagerly wait for that full redemption of our body. We just abide there and patiently. Perseverance is fine. And the dative just indicates the manner of the verb. In other words, the condition or the way in which we wait eagerly for it. We just stay with it. Remain right under the situation that we're in. We eagerly await. That eagerly await is that same word we've seen several times by Paul. It's the one where it talks about welcoming it off, and then you're just kind of looking off in the distance, thinking about that future thing or that future time, where you're kind of preoccupied with where you're going, not where you are. He used that three times in Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly. Waits eagerly is the word for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, creation, ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, fruit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly, looking ahead, expectantly, off in the distance with your mind and your eyes. And then in verse 25, the same thing. We wait eagerly for it. So it's a whole mindset for a believer. He's looking off in the distance. He's not looking at the here and now. He's not looking at the pressures of life and the suffering that's going with it. He's looking off. He's preoccupied with that future destiny where we have full redemption or purchase of our bodies. We gain glorified bodies. And we will be like Him someday. And that's where our preoccupation, our mind is. For believers, we have this future expectation. And that's where I would normally end there. And then let's think about 26. We did that 2 weeks ago, last week. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how. Remember, we decided that was what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, or with groanings too deep, or not with words, and He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He who searches the hearts, God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so, it's interdispersed here. We're longing for this future day, this future redemption. In some ways, that's one of the things that the Spirit's involved in. We don't know what to pray for. Well, context tells us, what are we talking about? That future expectation, the future glory that we long for it to be soon. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That kind of thing. And so that weakness is not just about the daily events of life. It has a strong contextual issue of wanting to be about our future expectation. We're longing, Lord, I need that glorified body. I want that glorified body. And so then in verse 28, continuing on with our theme here about longing eagerly for that soon-to-be-revealed glory, he comes up and gives us our good old warhorse verse 28. And so all the time there's an and, there's a connective, there's a connection. All this is coming through as the same argument, the same flow of thought. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Have you noticed how that verse has been humanized? Now it's, well, we know everything works together for good. And we hear that a lot by everybody anymore. We leave out some of the particulars. Looking for trail markers, first things first. It starts out with an and, so we know we're going to continue on the argument that Paul's talking about. We know that, and he'll give a content. Then he comes up to together, for good, and we'll have to deal with that in a minute. Then it comes down here and ends verse 28, starts verse 29, he says for, so I'm going to further explain about that verse of causing all things to work together, but he starts off with this chain of God's action. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among their brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's that linkage as we go through it. It's continuing the thought. Even though we quote those verses all the time, we mustn't forget there's a context here that Paul is talking about our glorification. Take apart the verse now. And the word is death. And. So it's now then or then. In verse 28, and, or now then, we know. When Paul uses the word we know, he generally refers to common knowledge among believers. We all know this to be a fact. This isn't something that Paul just brought up in Romans 8:28 and said, here is a real shocker for you. God causes all things to work together for good. It is something that was common knowledge with believers. We can go to other passages to talk about that. We won't have time. It's the word oida. It means to know fully the facts and particulars. Oida. We know. And here's the content coming up. We know that. It shows you what the content is that believers commonly knew. So it continues on the thoughts of 26 and 27. We're not coming on a new topic. It's not like, therefore, we know that God causes all things. He's continuing on that thought. So this whole idea of glorification, future expectation, redemption of creation, redemption of our bodies, that full day of salvation ahead is what everything is pointing towards. And all these verses as well point the same direction. They point towards hope, a future certainty, a future expectation that's certain. We talk about the Spirit. He helps our weakness. Well, what is the weakness that is paramount here? The weakness is that we don't know what to pray. Well, what's the context that we would be praying for? Our future redemption and the redemption of creation as well. So it's back to the gold Cadillac, you know. That would be a very materialistic type of thing to ask God for, and yet in this context, it appears like we're preoccupied with the future. We're preoccupied with our salvation and what's yet to come. And our prayers will reflect that. And the Spirit assists in that endeavor. And then we come to verse 28. And we know that God causes all things. So when we get to the all things, yeah, he's having a hard time. The first part of the Greek here is says to those who love God. And that's why we'll deal with that first. In your English, we do with, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, and then we have to those who love God. In the Greek, this comes first, and this will be the emphasis here, is to those who love God, and that's why I'm dealing with it first. To those who love is a present participle. It's agapao, and it is the ones loving God, or the ones who love God. Either way is defined. Easy way to translate that. But it's a present tense. So the ones who are presently loving God is the ones to whom this verse pertains. So now we can read that a couple of ways. The object of the love is God. So as any good human would do, we can read this two ways. But it's a description of family, of sons. Not a way to be saved. Let me explain that. We've seen the grace wheel or the grace cycle before, and I wanted to use it here. The wheel always goes in a clockwise direction. It starts with God is love, His attitude, who He is, what He's done for us. He loved us. He sent His Son. Then the cross. And then we love Him and our love of the brethren. All those things come out of what God did and who God is. But in the way we read this verse before, could we read it? If I want God to love me, or if I want all my prayers to be answered in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. Well, I guess I want things to work out, so I'll love God. So then we could have it working in this direction. We love God, well then, God will reciprocate and give us back the answer to our prayers. In verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. And so that's the way. I'll love God, and then He'll like me back. And of course, that's human merit, isn't it? Because that initiates it down here with me, and I've done something towards God. He has to reciprocate. And of course, that's not at all what this would normally look like. This normally initiates with God as love, and He has love for us. He has an attitude. He acted and decided He loved us. He sent His Son, and we know of love because of the cross, and therefore we love Him because, what is that verse 8? Because He first loved us. And so it's not a worksy thing that we do to get God to reciprocate. We love God. Well, I like God. He's a nice guy, the big guy upstairs. And once I do something nice for Him, He'll owe me. And so that would be one way to interpret the ones loving God. That's when we come up with these terms, prescriptive and descriptive. That verse, the ones loving God, is that prescriptive? Love God and He will love me back? That would be like going to the pharmacy and saying, or the doctor, and he tells you, take two pills and call me in the morning. He's prescribing to you something, and that would be what we call prescriptive. Do this, and this will happen. It's a way to issue a directive or a command. So those that love God, is that a prescriptive? If I love God, then all things work together? That would be prescriptive. Do this, and God will do this back. Or is it descriptive? Like the men driving to the store, I'm describing what's happening. And it's to tell orally and writing details or circumstances of a situation. So when we say, to those who love God, is describing those ones, not saying, love God and He will then work all things together for your good. So that's why we say it's a description of the family. A family member is one who loves a child loves the father. That's just a description of the child. And that's the case here. Where it's a description of spiritual children is that we love the Father, God the Father. So now as we get into this verse, the third phrase in there, which in your New American Standard or English translation is usually right up front, we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. Interesting verse, actually. First of all, the word God does not occur in the Greek. That's an addition. It's just He works all things together. I wouldn't have added causes either. I think that's a little bit farther than the word. It's the word work with the word soon on the front. So work together with would be how you just normally would translate it. It's a present tense. So this is something that's ongoing all the time. He works all things together for good. He works all things together towards good. This phrase, all things, is kind of interesting. In Greek, normally, you throw all your words in a hat, you pull them out, you can figure out a Greek sentence, you can lay it down, subject, verb, object, right? True. There are a couple times when you can't, because the way the word is spelled is the same whether it's the subject or whether it's the object. This is the case here. All things can either be the subject of the sentence, or it can be the object. It can be either way. So, it could be translated. Technically, there's no problem with it. All things work together towards good. Or you could translate, He works all things towards good. Either one is technically correct in this case. That's ta-panta is the same either way. It could mean God. It could mean some other He. Or the subject could be all things. And either one is technically correct and not really a problem. Now, theologically, I think we do have a problem. The subject does the action. And the object receives the action. So are we going to have, and that's fine, we can get to that later, but that's just, we can either have all things, which means everything of creation, works together for good. Well, kind of pantheistic, isn't it? It's almost, you know, the Gaia, Mother Earth, works all things to good. And you could use that verse to say that. All things work together for good. Or it can be translated, He works all things together, all things for good. Yeah, it's part of the verb. It's not masculine per se, no. It is, it can either be, the verb contains the subject. It's like, he runs. It's either he, she, or it. So we know it's a singular subject. So it's a singular subject. We don't know what gender. We'll decide that. But it's singular subject or it's a plural subject. Those are the two choices. And you say, how can a plural...
Could be the Holy Spirit, or God, or
Christ. Okay. Yeah. Anything that's singular that would match up there, he, she, or it. But the question is whether we're going to make all things a subject, or we're going to make all things an object. And it looks like no matter what you do with the verse, you end up in two choices. Either it's all things of creation work things together for good. So there's kind of a deistic slant to things. You know, God created everything, kicked it off, and now this whole motion thing just works everything to good. But I think theologically it works better to say He works all things together for good. There's a lot of reasons for that. Just the tone of the context that we're dealing with here, we're dealing with the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. And to come up with and say all things of and by themselves work together for good doesn't seem like a good translate or a good theology there. So I would say it's He works all things for good. What He would that be? It certainly could be the Spirit, the Son, or the Father. It's hard to say, but in the context of 26 and 27, it was the Spirit going to God the Father, and then God the Father being the recipient of a prayer request and things that happen, God the Father carrying out and effecting those things. I would say here, as they translate, capital G, G-O-D, God the Father, causes, I would have left out causes. I would have just said, God works together all things for good. And of course, the all things, is that everything? Well, in one sense, yes, it is. There's nothing that escapes His sovereignty. But on the other hand, is Paul working more with the context here still? The all things, is it all things to do with our future expectation? I think in a narrow sense, yeah, he's dealing with that. Does it pertain to everything? Sure. But in the reason that Paul's writing the verse here is because it has something to do with his flow. We know that God causes all things, yet future, to work together for good. And so I think that is a tighter line of reasoning.
Well, it's also because before that, we're dealing with the fact that we don't know how to pray.
For what to pray?
For what to pray, thank you. For the things that we're supposed to be praying for, the Spirit intercedes.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's again that the assurance that He's working things together for
Yeah, that's the way I would take it too. You know, we're praying for something, we don't know what we're supposed to pray for as if it's required, but yet the Spirit takes that, meets with God the Father with a request that's proper and righteous, and God the Father does the right thing with it and accomplishes all the necessary things to make it work together to good. And that's really neat. You know, that's no stone is being left unturned in our future expectation, our future fulfillment, our future redemption that's still yet to come. There's nothing to be lost. There nothing could be lost because it's in the hands of God, in the hands of the Spirit, and in the hands of the Father to do all these things to make it come to that future glorification and full salvation. And so, even though we use that verse, and we use it for everything, you know, somebody dies in a car accident, we say, well, you know, God works all things for good. That's true technically, because He's sovereign. But here, the reasoning is, it's really about our future glorification that we don't yet have, we're looking forward to. God's going to bring it all in. Nothing gets lost. He takes care of it all. And so that's kind of neat. It doesn't take away using that verse, but it does mean that's where you see Paul using it here. Linda? I mean, God could have said, you know, use your mind, think this out logically, you know I'd have to do it, but here Paul is writing it out for our assurance and our benefit and our something to rest on with our faith. We know that God's going to be operating in all these areas yet unfulfilled. And so I think that's the tight reasoning here is, and so the fact that it comes to those who are loving God means to His children, right up front, to His children, God works all things together towards good. You know, sometimes I know you hear it everywhere. If something bad happens in town, well, somebody in the newspaper will say, well, you know, everything works together for good. Well, they've kind of taken God out of the equation, secularized it, and still are using the same verses back at it. And you see that happen a lot of times. But here, it's clear He is working everything together to good.
Yeah. You know, in my own mind, it's like, you look here, you know, there's nothing here. So he's like really honing in on that and saying that it is all the future things going on here.
Yeah. And so it becomes all mental. It's not how you live your Christian life, it's how you think your Christian life. You're looking forward, you're looking upward, and you're saying, yeah, it's pretty yucky down here, but I quite frankly don't care because God's got it well in hand. And you just keep moving forward based on that. Don't look back because everybody's got junk looking back. You know, you meet a young believer who's just been saved or doesn't have much teaching. All they want to talk about is how bad they were, how awful they were. They're always looking back. You know, and that's kind of the maturity is you're always looking forward. You're looking future expectantly. And you're not paying attention. Yeah, I got garbage. So is everybody. Don't care. Don't even have time to worry about it. You know, where Paul said he didn't even have time to count those things in his life. Looking ahead. So this is a really strong because it brings in the whole Trinity working to culminate the promises of the Word in the future that we just now see a little bit in the fruits of the Spirit. And towards good, the word is agathos, generally means intrinsically good, inner good, that kind of thing. And it doesn't contain an article, it's just implying the quality of it. And it's just like saying, God's character is righteous, He is good, He's the only source of good. And so when He works things, they just automatically go in that direction. So the question is, who is the doer of the action? And I think it has to clearly be He, even though technically the Greek can go either way in that particular verse. Context, theology, drive you in the other direction. And then we have the other phrase, to those who are called according to His purpose. And again, that is parallel. They're both dative. They're both the indirect objects of working all things together. They are parallel or equal to the ones who are loving God, and these are the ones existing called according to His purpose. So as it turns out, we have to those who are called, I would have dropped the those, but it's okay, to who are called, the ones who are existing called. So we have the ones who are presently loving and the ones who are presently existing in a condition or description called of God. And that's the same people as the first part. It's just another way of describing it. We love because we're part of the family, we're children of God, and we exist in this condition. It's a way of making something durative, long-lasting. We exist this way. We're called. And this is the one who towards whom God directs His energy. Well, sure. Called. Mm-hmm. according to his purpose. And according, the word purpose means to place in front. So whatever God's priorities are, his purpose, that's we're called according to that standard. So it's just a description of heirs. So what he talked about was those who love God is a description of children or sons. And then here, called is a description of the heirs. They're called or marked out as the ones according to his purpose. So that was the description we were having back here in verses 15, 16, and 17. 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption. As sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. We have that right to address God. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then, of course, he ends that with, indeed, since we suffer with him, with that we may also be glorified with him. So our tight union with Jesus Christ. And that's far enough to go for today. We'll stop there with 28, and then we'll pick up with 29 next week. Let's close. Quick word of thanks. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us in Romans, the fact that we have this assurance that we can rest our faith on. We can see what you're doing behind the scenes. It's invisible. It's eternal. It's sovereign. It's above our senses. But because you've placed it in our word, we don't have to guess. We see that you are making every effort for our full redemption, the full glorification with your Son, Jesus Christ, because you've laid nothing to chance. You're taking every step of the way this future expectation of ours of glorification. In his name we give thanks. Amen. I swallowed the word and I just couldn't get it out. I thought I got to get going.
What is the good? You're like, oh, my, I'm going to get better.
Exactly. Exactly.
My life's going to get better? No.
Yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
The hope of glory
is a
future. It has to be that.
Yeah. It's like a leverage verse. We got God. Now we got him on this verse. He's got to do what we want. Yeah. Don't feel bad. There's no way to avoid that with memorization because you're always going to rip, and I don't mean rip, but you're always going to pull it out of its context and it's going to say something that you remember it to say. Maybe it is good. Maybe you've got it right. Chances are usually we don't because it's teaching that gets it right for us. So, but yeah.
The thing is that it's, you know, I'm still in the here and now.